Well, as Louise said, this is the final chapter, the final episode in our teaching series called Blinded. And about a week ago, if you'd said to me, Steve, what are you going to do? My answer would be, I'm going to have a nice wrap-up, not too deep, not too challenging. I'm going to talk about what Margaret said. I'm going to talk about what Bill said, talk about what various people said, and do a nice wrap-up. And then I made the catastrophic preacher error of actually asking God what he wanted me to tell you about or talk about this morning. Big rookie mistake. But actually, there is something I think that we genuinely, myself included, we all need to listen to this morning, because as I've started praying and God started whispering, I've got to have a look at that passage. And then, you know me, when a passage starts with the word therefore, you can't start that, can you? You have to go digging. Go back a bit, go back a bit. Oh, and then it says, this is because of what was said in Isaiah. Oh, so you have to now go back into Isaiah. And before you know it, I've got about a 3-hour sermon. So, you're not going to have a 3-hour sermon, because that's not my goal. But actually, and I mean this seriously, this is going to be a challenging message this morning. And I hope that you remember that I genuinely am bringing this as not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but someone who is living in reality, who sees people's needs that I work with, both colleagues and obviously in my case as a student teacher, I work with young people. But I want all of us to just think about our own lives this morning in the light of what I'm about to share, but also the lives of people around us, whether that is family or friends or colleagues. Because I think that what we've got to look at is possibly the most profound thing in weeks and weeks. And that's not to take anything away from what we've heard, but today is what it all rests on. But you've recognized that the title, which is Open Your Eyes, Look Up to the Skies and See. That's a great line, because I want us to talk this morning to finish our thoughts on what are we blinded by. And I just want to kind of come back to where we started. When we said that issues of unforgiveness or bitterness or resentment can blind us. They can be so bright in our eyes that as we go through life, we are literally having to shield ourselves from the intensity of feelings and emotions that come from undealt with situations. And we've unpacked that over the last few weeks about the need for forgiveness and the need to walk in freedom. And we've asked, what have we been set free from and what have we been set free into? And today I want to focus on almost the reverse. So if we know what we mustn't focus on, what must we be looking at? What should our eyes, our focus in life, what should they be set on? What should we be doing? And over the last couple of weeks, Louise and I and Reuben, which is our shrunk family now that Beth and Thomas are at university most weeks, we've been watching a series of movies called The Hunger Games. They've been out a couple of years now, not exactly a 1970s or 80s movie. But I want to start by just telling you a little bit about the story. It's going to come up behind us. The story starts with this strange kind of futuristic land, and there's this indulgent country called Panem. It's ruled by a dictator who is called President Snow. He lives an opulent life, and he surrounds himself with artificial beauty because his regime that he's been a dictator of has exploited the natural world and gorged its resources. Buildings and people are artificially painted in order to celebrate the opulence of the capital city. It's a bizarre-looking movie. If you haven't seen it, you can see some of the images behind me. People and buildings artificially painted to try to infuse beauty where actually they've kind of raped the natural world of all of its goodness. Food and drink in the capital city is plentiful, and it's actually abused in a gratuitous way. People are gorging themselves in wild parties, but then they take pills so that they don't get fat. They just consume and celebrate their consumption and worry that they don't have what others have, so they consume some more just to keep up with pressure. It's all about the celebrity culture in the capital city. Yet, all of its wild extravagance is built on the shoulders of slaves that live in the surrounding districts. In these surrounding districts, people are oppressed by the regime of the capital just because they were born in a working district. They work hard, yet they struggle for basic food and water. Houses are very basic, not lavish, and if they do need the help of the capital, it comes with the risk to their life. You either obey the wishes of the dictator, President Snow, and he's enforcing his wishes through his army, which are called peacekeepers. And if you don't obey, you are killed, often live on TV for the entertainment of those who live in the lavish capital. Each year, a media frenzy occurs as teenagers from each district are murdered live on reality TV for entertainment. And also, this keeps the districts in line. Now, if you've seen the movie, you kind of understand that what then happens is a particular girl, who I think is the girl at the bottom left here, surrounded by the military, she basically stands up to this twisted, bizarre injustice environment. And she says, "You want to kill me live on TV? No, I'm not having it." And she begins, unwittingly to start off, she begins a rebellion against this totally bizarre situation of the future. And she resists and ends up leading a movement, a rebellious movement of people against the capital. And the story unfolds over, I think it's four films, of how she kind of rallies the cry of people who are also knowing that something is wrong, knowing that there is no justice when people who live in one area of the country live this artificial life at the expense of others. And so we've been watching this with Reuben, and we kind of, you know, it's a nice, interesting movie. But as I watched the last chapter of this, I think it was last week or the week before, as I watched the last chapter, I felt God say, this is actually a really challenging movie. Because if you can just pause and watch, and I've obviously given you a 2-minute version, if you can just pause and watch what is being portrayed, I believe it is a picture of what society is doing more and more. And I'm talking about us living in the West, the Western, very rich environment, and we have painted houses, painted people, cosmetic surgery, magazines that are airbrushed. We have this insane reality TV culture with pressure, pressure, pressure on people of all ages to conform with what is acceptable. And if you don't, you better sort your life out because you're inadequate. We have a media-focused insanity. And in the last few days, here we are in the beginning of November, in the last few days, we've had Halloween, which is a marketing opportunity, I guess you'd see. Louise and I went shopping on, what day was it, Thursday or something, after Halloween, and the amount of food that was being sold at very, very low cost, because it was, you know, had bat's wings on it, or witch's hats, or whatever, there was pasta in the shape of fangs. And I'm like, do you know what, I quite like the idea of buying some cheap food, but I did not want to buy that, because on principle, I don't want that in my house. Now, you might not agree with my principles, and that's absolutely fine. But genuinely, what a bizarre, strange world we live in. The amount of waste that us in the West produce is extraordinary. With you know, the Young People's Home Group, we've been looking at the statistics of the waste of the West. There you are, there's a phrase, I should have called it the waste of the West. And it's disgusting. The lavish lifestyle, and you and I might not consider ourselves part of this, but we are part of this. Because we are people who are blessed with way, way, way more than we need. And then there are other people who have nowhere near enough to survive. And you might think, well, we're not abusing anybody, like this Hunger Games example, Steve, you just used. Who were the slaves? Well, my genes were probably made in China. And I don't revel in that. And now and again, I actually, we have a bit of a family policy. Again, I'm not telling you to follow this. We don't buy Nestlé. Because if you do any research on some of the corporate companies, you would not want to be associated with where they get their resources from. So there are people who lose the right, they're in Africa, they lose the right to water on their land because Nestlé have bought the rights. But the people don't get the money, of course. The politicians get money. But Nestlé just take water from people's land. Those people are thirsty and starving, officially, so that the West can have bottled Nestlé water. What on earth is wrong with our world? And that's just one example. I don't drink much tea, but tea is still picked by a lot of young girls in India and China, and they earn 12 pence a day. So we are blessed beyond words to live in the West. But the other thing that jumped out when I saw this movie about this image of this opulent city and then built on the back of slaves was my mind went straight to this story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Because I think this is a brilliant parallel to people. The slaves that built Egypt with all of its palaces, they were slaves. They were given food, they were given shelter, but they were absolutely oppressed by the Pharaoh and his desires. And as you know, God, we're going to read some passages in a minute, God heard the cries of his people. And who did he send? Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, you'll recognize much of this. God called to Moses from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. A well-known start to the story. Then what happens? What's the next famous bit of the story? They leave the kind of area of Egypt, and then they hit what obstacle? The river. So God, of course, intervenes. A pillar of cloud by day. Do you remember they were guided by a pillar of cloud? And at night, a pillar of fire. So God was absolutely present in leading Moses and these millions of Israelites, millions, leading them out of Egypt. And then we're going to turn over the page to Exodus chapter 16. Okay, so this is going to come up on the screen as well. Part of the story unfolds in the desert. The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Oh, hang on a minute. They've just been set free from Egypt, just been set free from slavery, from oppression, from whips and chains, because that literally was what it would have been like. And now the first thing that they start doing is the whole community grumbled. Interesting. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Nice. You're welcome. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and to gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Grumbling. Numbers 11. Let's carry on reading. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Oh, and those cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh, but now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this horrible manna. Oh, must be lovely to be amongst those people. The manna that God gave them was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it into a handmill or crushed it into a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. we get this picture, not just a one-off kind of, oh, can't we have something else to eat? Wailing, whinging, complaining. Nothing's ever good enough. And don't forget, these people, and I'm saying this honestly, we sometimes do this, and we'll talk about that in a second. These people had seen God's miraculous intervention. They'd seen the water part. They'd walked along the dry seabed. These people had seen pillars of clouds and pillars of fire. My gosh! And they're still complaining. I don't know about you, but if I had one miraculous, unequivocal God event in my life, I'd probably remember it for 30 years. Wouldn't you? But very quickly, and this is my point for today, very quickly, circumstance takes over. The situation they find themselves in is shouting at them. Look at me. Yes, you're fed. You get your food because God's being generous and he's providing for you. But, oh, do you remember all those nice things we used to have? Despite the fact that you weren't free, despite the fact that you feared for your children. Oh, no, don't worry about that. You had cucumbers and melons. Isn't it funny how we can have our view distorted? And history sometimes comes to us and says, oh, wasn't it good in the good old days? Isn't that true? So my question, forget the church for a minute. Let's talk about society and let's talk about UK. I don't know about you, but I have never lived in a time where I can remember the complaining, the bitterness, the anger of people in society being like it is now. I've never come across the UK being so angry with each other. So judgmental, so unkind. And I'm not saying that people aren't kind on the street. If you fall over, someone will pick up your arm, you know, and help you up. But you better not talk about Brexit. Because actually, it's a bit like this unspoken rule now. You daren't talk about politics. Because there was a time, by the way, where you could always talk about politics and agree to disagree. I haven't felt that culture in a very long time. It's not okay to disagree now. For some reason, if you disagree with my position on anything, apparently it's your green light to attack me and to judge me, to condemn me, to put me down and to treat me bad and to swear to my face because I don't agree with you. That is the bizarre, twisted culture that we are in now. And like I say, we can talk about our leaders and we can question them. We can talk about global influences. We can question it. We can talk about the pressures of the West, which I think are major on young people especially. And I don't want to belittle what I'm about to say, but I really think that God wants us to talk about what are we looking at? What do we focus on in our lives this morning? And that's not a quick question. That's quite a deep, reflective thing. What is it that we keep looking at? What is it that when we wake up, what's the first thing we think about? Because I know, working in school, and I bet a lot of you will nod with this, I know that there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of issues surrounding mental health that is on the increase and not the decrease. And I'm not wanting in any way to make some kind of sweeping statement this morning, but the mental health of our country is at an epidemic level. And I'll give you some statistics in a minute. It's shocking, the amount, the growth in poor mental health. And I can't and I won't somehow just, you know, say that's because of X, Y, and Z. It's way too complicated for anyone to try to judge or speak about in a glib way. So I don't want to do that. But I do believe that we can honestly draw parallels between the people of Israel who were in between a place where they were and where God had called them to. They were in between. They were on the journey. And yet, all they kept focusing on was the glass half empty, not the glass half full. And that complaining, and that, what did we hear? Was it wailing at the entrance to their tents? The desperation that we start to read about in Scripture is part of a very negative culture that some people are trapped in. And I'm not saying that people walk into issues of poor mental health deliberately. Of course they don't, but they find themselves trapped there. Why is it? And I'm going to just put one thing out to us this morning, and we can talk about this during the question time. Is it that we live in a Western society with a huge amount of discontent for what we have? You see, Christmas adverts started on Friday night. I don't know if you noticed, but on the TV, off we go. It's officially the 1st of November. It's time for Christmas adverts. The 1st of November. There's nothing wrong with a Christmas advert, and we can smile, and we can take some of these things okay. But the messages, and I just want to pause and just go, what are we living in where advertisers want to breed discontent with you and I? They want us to not be happy with what we have, so that we will go out and in many cases borrow what we can't afford to get something that will help us feel that I've achieved success. That is the very premise on which the UK at the minute, our capitalist society, that is the premise on which it's built. They want you to be dissatisfied with your life so that you aspire to something else. And whilst in some measure that's not terrible, if you can just take that fundamental message, my question this morning, how many people with mental health struggles, how many, not all, but how many are rooted in an inner dissatisfaction that they possibly can't put words around, can't articulate it? The world speaks inadequacy, inadequacy, inadequacy at every opportunity. Let me read out something to you. Since 1995, the year I got married, some of you were with me when I got married to Louise, since 1995, the number of teenagers up until the age of 16 with long-standing mental health problems has increased sixfold. That means it's been multiplied by six in the time I've been married. Okay. In the same period since 1995, the number of young adults between 16 and 24 with long-standing mental health problems has increased by a factor of 10. 10 times bigger now than it was 20-odd years ago, 24 years ago. What an incredible growth rate for something that is unhealthy for everyone involved. For the people themselves. They don't want to think like that. I know, I've spoken to many people. It's not good for families, it's not good for friendships, it's not good for anyone. And it's hard to put words on. But this is a massive, massive problem. And it isn't just young people. Louise and I had many conversations in the last week because I've been off work at half term. We bumped into various people in the streets. And it's been so uncomfortable, the number of discussions we've had where we've said, oh, how's your husband? How's your wife? Terrible. Mental health, absolutely dreadful. Hasn't gone to work in months. Can't get out of bed in the morning. And this is not one person. This is conversation after conversation after conversation. And tomorrow morning, Fiona and I will come to school and we will have conversation after conversation after conversation with young people struggling to even feel any sense of value. And partly there's parental issues at play, there's all sorts of messages that they've been taking on board, but they are a product of a society which doesn't affirm their worth. It says, if only you get this, then you're worth something. It's conditional value that this society tells children and young people and people of our age. And it's evil. It's evil. Let's go on with the story, because in Numbers 21, this is the important bit for today's talk, okay? We got these grumbling, whinging, wailing people, dissatisfied. In Numbers 21, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. Here they are again. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes amongst them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. This is not a story that I have read very often. God sent venomous snakes to bite his own people. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. Isn't this interesting? In the light of something like supernatural snakes biting people and killing them, people know this is God getting our attention. This is not just we've stumbled across a nest of vipers or something. This is God sending a message and judging us, his people, because they turn and say, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What a strange story. But this is God telling Moses, do something to give people a way to live. In other words, their complaining, their whinging, their negativity, their insistence on looking back, it is not godly, and I need them to turn back to me. And how am I doing that? I need them to physically turn and look at something that I've told them is going to deliver them. And in this case, bizarre as it might be, it was a snake, an image of a snake. But when God says, look at something, it's for a reason. And the focus, not on the past, but on being well in God's plan, is what this story is all about. And my question to us is, what are we looking at on a daily basis? What are we looking at? One of the discussions I have a lot with students, because I have plenty, one of the discussions that comes up a lot is, sir, did you play the lottery on the weekend? And I always say, no, I don't believe in it. I think it's a bad thing for our country. And the kids go, what? My mum and dad, and off we go. The story, you know, the conversation goes off. And I always say, look, I'm not judging you or your parents, but when they say why, I say, I just don't believe that the spirit of the lottery is what we need in our country. Because the lottery is 25 years old. Did you notice that? Now, the reason I'm anti-lottery, just to let you know, is not because I don't want charities to get money, although I think, well, I can tell you factually, charities received more generous donations before the lottery was actually established 25 years ago. But that's neither here nor there. The reason I don't like the lottery is because it encourages the country to put its hope in money as the way out of its problems. Everything in terms of your problems, your worries, your whole kind of definition of who you are, if you only had £3 million, wouldn't your life be sorted? I worried about it 25 years ago, and I worry about it 25 years on. And it's interesting that 25-year period is the same as when mental health has gone off the edge of a cliff in our country. You see, the message that you just need stuff to validate who you are is a lie. It is the biggest lie of living in a West-rich environment like this. It is ripping through the psychology and the mental health of our children and our teenagers and our young adults and our middle-aged adults. It is absolutely destroying the UK, the message that money is all you need. It's awful. And here we have God saying, if you want to live, look at what I've provided. Look and live. Look and live. Look and live. Now, let's jump forward. Jesus in John chapter 3. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man called or named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Hint, hint, that's me. Just as Moses, here we go, look at this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone believes may have eternal life in him. And here's the famous bit. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus referred to the lifting up of the snake in the wilderness and said, just as those people had to look and live with the snake, guess what Jesus is to us? He's the equivalent of that snake. Where are we meant to look in our lives? Look to Jesus. Why? So we can live. Look to Jesus and live. I want to read the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. You know Charles Spurgeon, you know his name anyway, great theologian. Here's a picture of him, I think. That's him on the right. Let me read what he wrote about his conversion. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until this very day, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning, whilst I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further due to the weather, I was forced to turn down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been only a dozen people. The minister did not even turn up because he was caught in the snow, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking simple man, a shoemaker, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his Bible text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was this from Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me and be saved to all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words right, but that did not seem to matter. The preacher began saying, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking doesn't involve any pain. You don't have to lift your foot or even your finger. It is just look. Well, a person doesn't have to go to college or be a learned person to just look. A man need not earn thousands a year to be able to just look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text goes on, and he said, look unto me. Many people look to themselves, but it's not good looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourself. Some look to God as a distant creator. No, it is Jesus Christ that says, look unto me. Some people say, no, we must wait for the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about that now. Just look to Christ, because the text says, look unto me. Then the good preaching man followed up his text by saying, Jesus is saying to everyone in the room, look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I am hanging on the cross. Look to me. I am dead and buried. Look to me, I rise again. Look to me, I ascend to heaven. Look to me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Every sinner in the room, Jesus says, look to me. Then the preacher looked at me directly under the gallery, and with so few people present, he must have recognized that I was a stranger. Fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew my heart, he said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a direct blow, and it struck right home. The preacher continued, and you always will be miserable. You will be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey today's text. But if you do obey, from this moment, if you look to Jesus, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, the preacher shouted, as only Methodists do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You must look and live. I saw at once the way of my salvation. I know nothing more of what else he said. I didn't really pay any attention. I was so possessed with that one thought that he said to me, look and live. Just as when the serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. And so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things in order before I wanted to turn to God. But when I heard that word, look, what an incredibly powerful yet simple word it was to me. I looked and I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes right off my face. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung the most enthusiastic song of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Wow, what a story of Charles Spurgeon. He was 15 years old, and that was in 1850, when he was 15 years old. We're going to watch a video. The song is going to play, and I just want you to look at the words because they're going to come up on the screen. Thank you, James. Song, isn't it? And so you can see why I felt the words were really appropriate, which is, through it all, my eyes are where? Are my eyes on my circumstance? Are my eyes on the things I don't have? Are my eyes looking back into the past like the people of Israel, where they were looking back at what they had once before, years and years and years and years ago? Are my eyes back there, or are my eyes looking to Jesus? And that Hebrew verse that we read in the service earlier on, the author and perfecter of my faith. Is that where our eyes are? In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to go back two slides, James, I think it is. I'm not going to read the whole thing because time is gone. But you have an incredible passage where Jesus talks to people who are worriers. Again, people who worry, worry, worry. They see a circumstance and they worry. They see an unknown situation and it seems to consume them. And in the light of that, there's all sorts of stuff that Jesus says. But fundamentally, he says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Denied you? No, God will take care of those things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his son, his ways. Look at Jesus. These things will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Difficult to live out in practice and easy to read. I get that. And for some people who genuinely struggle with negative or poor mental health, I know that's a challenging passage. But seek first Jesus. Seek first his ways. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his will for your life. And other stuff falls into line. How many people who we know or who we work with or who are in our families who struggle with depression or anxiety or stress or other mental health issues, how many of them would be helped if they could? And I know it's habits, and I know it's, in some cases, you need to go to the doctor to help get support. I know. But how many of those people could be helped if they were able to put first God and his truths for them? How many young people I work with would just love to feel loved and valued? Because I promise you, it transforms a young person's life, young adult's life, someone in our generation, a senior citizen's. We all need to know. And God speaks truth over us and says, you are loved. You are not an accident. You are here on purpose. I have a plan for your life. You are of infinite value. Don't you dare listen to any other message that says that there are conditions attached to your value. If Jesus says you are loved, you are loved. And we need to plug up our ears. Don't listen to lies.